We all have aspects of our lives that we struggle with. Nobody has it completely all together. Now, if anybody here thinks that they do have it all together, or if anybody tries to make it seem like they do have it all together, then really they're pulling the wool over their own eyes and trying to pull it over ours as well. I remember being in Bible college and seeing some of my fellow classmates who kind of gave off this air of having their lives totally together. You know, they were cool and calm and collected in any situation. They were totally mature. They never blew up and got angry at anybody. They were knowledgeable about the Bible. They were always, you know, the ones that seemed to have all the answers for things that were going on. And, of course, they were popular with everybody else because everybody looked up to them. And I remember observing these people that seemed to have it all together and wondering to myself, hey, when are these people going to fall down from their high and lofty status? When are they going to be made to look like a human being again? And some of those people did. Some of those people, they were able to hide their sin very well, but then it eventually caught up with them. And then some of them, they were actually just the real deal. They were good people who strived to chase after God, and so they didn't have anything that caused them to lose that status. And sin has a way, oftentimes, of doing that to us and causing us to fall from grace. Now, while I observed some of my friends and classmates that seemed to have it all together, I also got to see the total opposite end of the spectrum. We had one guy come to college, and his life was a total wreck. Now, he had a great family life. He had support from at home, but he just couldn't seem to get himself together while he was at college. Now, midway through his freshman year, this guy was flunking out. He was angry with the world all the time. He argued with anybody and everybody that disagreed with what he thought. And he spent a lot of his time playing video games instead of pouring himself into learning more and more and taking in what he was there for. And so at mealtime, when we would have lunch or dinner, I observed this guy. He would come in and he would stroll right over. We were fancy. We had an ice cream machine at my college. He would stroll right over to the ice cream machine first thing every day, lunch and dinner. I looked at him a lot of times, and he would not, and I was guilty of this often as well, but he would get up and go to class, and he looked like he just rolled right out of the bed. Hair sticking all up, all crazy and stuff. Things got so bad that at one point, my best friend Chris and another guy had to take this guy's gaming console controllers away from him because he had stopped showering. All right? So some people have it all together, and some people don't. Most of us probably fit somewhere right in the middle of that, though. There are times that we have it all together, and there are times that things are just falling apart. And at one point in my life, you know, I thought, man, I've really got it all together. I'm not really a sinful person. Things are going pretty good for me. I'm a good guy. Little did I know that at that time, my pride and my vanity and my ego were sins that were keeping me from passionately pursuing God with the intensity that he deserves. And so even today, I still find myself, I struggle to fight against those things of thinking, well, you know, I've got my life all together. It's when I start to think that I need to remind myself that I need that dose of humility, you know, that I'm not somebody that has this high and lofty status that's got it all figured out. Now, a lot of us struggle with the spiritual aspects of our lives that we find difficult. Maybe for you, it's diving into your Bible every day. Maybe you sit down, you open up the book, and then you just draw a total blank. You go, what am I supposed to do now? Where do I start? What if what I read doesn't make any sense to me? I can't pronounce some of these names. What is going on? And so what you do is you say, this is too hard, and you give up. And you go and do something else that takes a little bit less effort. Or maybe for some of us, prayer is difficult. Maybe we sit down, we find a quiet time and a quiet place to go, and we sit down and we pray and we start to talk to God, and then our mind starts to wonder, did I leave the oven on? What are my kids doing right now? And is my prayer too short? Do I need to make it longer? What can I add to it? Am I praying too often? Is God getting annoyed with me? How do I even know if God is hearing this? Struggling with these kinds of things is okay. In fact, it's natural for us as human beings. We're not perfect. And our imperfectness means that we have strengths and we also have weaknesses. When you start taking your faith seriously, though, your weaknesses and the things that you struggle with, like reading the Bible or prayer, those things should create in you a sense of holy discontent. So what does that even mean, though, holy discontentment? One of the easiest ways for us to understand it is for us to compare it to something from this world. And a few years ago, I said, I'm going to take this entire year and I'm going to read through biographies and autobiographies of some people that seem to have it all figured out in this life. They've been successful. And so I read through the life and works of Abraham Lincoln, Benjamin Franklin, C.S. Lewis, Steve Jobs, and several other people. And as I read through the life and the works of these people, I noticed something that I have seen translated into the lives of star athletes, not just the guys that make it to the NBA, but the guys that are the top tier of NBA. I've seen it in guys that are successful businessmen, and people that are inventors, and people that we would consider the titans of society, those that really have their lives all figured out. And what I've noticed in these people is that it's something that's easily transferable to what it means for us when we talk about having this holy discontentment. And these successful people, what they were able to do is they were able to identify the weaknesses in their lives, the things that they struggled with. They were able to identify those and seek out ways to strengthen those things. They identified the things that kept them from achieving their goal, and they worked on them with an intensity that turned those weaknesses into strengths. Or they surrounded themselves with people who did have those as strengths. Now, it's contrary to what we would normally do, but there's a certain merit in dwelling on your weakness. Usually, if we notice a weakness in ourselves, what we like to do is we like to say, okay, I don't like how this makes me feel, so I'm going to kind of push it aside, and I'm going to focus on the things that I'm good at. Now, if reading your Bible is a weakness, then what you need to do is you need to dwell on it, mull it over, and come up with a plan, and have somebody help hold you accountable for reading your Bible and better understanding it. If prayer is a weakness, then study the prayer lives of people that are great prayer warriors. Strive to work towards having a better prayer life. And in the midst of all that, what we need to do is we need to rely on God for the strength and the tenacity, the gumption to succeed in turning our spiritual weakness into something that's a strength. Now, key to all of this, though, is something called introspection. It's actually sitting down and taking stock of your spiritual life, sitting down and saying, this is where I'm at, and this is where I want to go. It's sitting down and honestly asking yourselves, what is the thing that is keeping me from passionately pursuing Jesus? What's keeping me from following him with every fiber of my being? And then it's when we look at ourselves with that desire for improvement, that holy discontentment, that we discover just how God can mold us into a better follower of him. But here's the thing. When you do that, you have to be willing to be absolutely, brutally honest with yourself. You can't cheat. You can't gloss over some things in your life that are weaknesses. You have to know where you are weak, and you have to know your thoughts. You have to know the places that you don't want to surrender to God, and you have to honestly and specifically identify those things. Philippians is a letter from Paul to maturing Christians, and this kind of thing is what maturing Christians are willing to do in their lives. Why? Because they know that, like Paul, who's writing this to them, who's saying, hey, this is what you need to do as you continue to mature, they know that they haven't achieved the goal yet. So they want to continue to improve and improve and improve until they finally attain what they're seeking. Holy discontentment is good because it keeps driving us further and further into Christ. Holy discontentment causes us to seek Jesus out and rest in him instead of in ourselves and our accomplishments and what we've been able to do. Holy discontentment pushes us to seek for the blessings that only Jesus can give us. Because like Paul, we realize that everything else is garbage compared to knowing him. We want this holy discontent. I want this holy discontent for me. I want it for you. And that's kind of odd to say, though, isn't it? Who wants somebody else to be unhappy? Who would stand up in front of everybody and say, I want you to be unhappy? Well, God does. Paul does. And so do I. Because this discontent, it's not unholy. It's not negative. Instead, it's a discontent that's going to push us towards improvement. So what is it that drives us to this holy discontent? What is it that pushes and moves us to want to have a better relationship with Jesus? One of those things is finding good examples. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that part of my problem with those who seem to have it all together in college was the fact that I was jealous. I was jealous of their ability and their desire to read their Bible often. I was jealous of their ability and their desire to be able to apply it to their lives so easily. I was jealous that they were closer to God than I was. Unfortunately for me, at that time, I didn't use that as a stepping stone to push myself to pursue Jesus more passionately. Instead, I used it as a way for me to judge those people. What I was missing out on then is that the standard for my life shouldn't be the people who surround me. It shouldn't be those that I think have that high and lofty status, or that guy who ate ice cream every meal and refused to shower. They're not the standard for my life. No, my standard is supposed to be Jesus. If I'm supposed to measure myself against anyone, it should be against Jesus and his holiness. And that's the standard to which we're going to be compared when judgment day comes. Fortunately for us, when we fall short, Romans tells us that we all fall short of this. We all fall short of this holiness, the glory of God. Fortunately, when I fall short of that, Christ steps in and says, hey, Dave is covered by my sacrifice. So why do we need to measure ourselves against the holiness of Christ? Because for those of us who choose to follow Jesus, we know we're always going to fall short. We have to understand that. Even though we will never attain the holiness of Christ, we still need to measure ourselves against him. And it's when we recognize that we're going to fall short, and when we honestly admit that to ourselves and to other people, then that holy discontentment within us, it starts to grow. We realize, like Paul, that the holiness of Jesus isn't something that we've already attained, but something that we need to continue to passionately pursue. And so this honesty and openness causes us to be humble in ourselves, yet confident in Christ. It's not anything that we've done, but everything that Christ has done. With Jesus as our example, we realize that we're always going to fall short of him, so we set him as our standard, and we do our best to dive deeper and deeper into being more like him. He's our foundation, our rock, our example, our Savior. An important part of being confident in him is realizing that his goodness, his holiness, is attributed to us through our faith in him. Again, at Judgment Day, we're going to stand and be held accountable for our actions, for the things that we've done and the things that we have not done. Those who have their faith and trust in Jesus are going to have their sins covered by his sacrifice and be redeemed, be made whole again with God. Those who don't are going to be judged by their deeds, and they're going to be found lacking. And so Jesus is the great standard to which we should measure ourselves against, but there are also people alive who have positive aspects in their life that we can emulate. There are several people I've known throughout my short life that are like this. One of them is my dad. He's a man full of grace and forgiveness. My dad and I at times are polar opposites. And my mom and I at times are polar opposites. Somehow I'm their child. I don't know how, but I am. So my dad, though, is a great example of somebody full of grace and forgiveness. An elder at my home church, Jim, is a great example of a man of prayer and also passion. And most recently, I have come to know a man I respect for his ultimate trust in God and seeking wisdom in being more like Jesus. I was able to meet Matt Crick 3 years ago As my journey with Rhythm in 20 began alongside 20 other men, Matt was one of the leaders of our group. He was one part of the planning of all of it. There were several men in place. They were kind of like the mentors to us that had been through this journey before, and Matt was one of those. Matt loves coffee. Matt loves ancient Persian poetry, okay? It'd be kind of hard to connect with somebody like that sometimes. But more than that, though, Matt loves Jesus, and it was Matt that led our group through several sessions of Lectio Divina, or that inspired reading of the scripture that we've done here. He did that every year. It was Matt who imparted wisdom to us from his Persian poetry that somehow made sense in our Christian walks. Most recently, it was Matt who organized a giant relief effort for the displaced people in California. His church in Marin County, California, right outside San Francisco, was the home base as a shelter and providing provisions for the people of California in need. Matt organized people all across the country to be able to give so that these people could be taken care of. People that he had never met, that he cared about because Jesus cares about them as well. Now, while there are things that Matt pursues here in this life, cryptocurrency is one of those things. For most of us, that's over our head. Matt's super into it. That's fine. Almost all of our group of guys wanted to get to know this man deeper. We all sat down with him, and we wanted to glean some wisdom from Matt. Why? Because all of us could sense that Matt loves Jesus totally and fully. And all of our group wanted that for ourselves. We wanted that for each other. And so we spent time with this man that we looked up to. You. Now, I could share with you also about several other guys in my group that I looked up to for different aspects of their lives. One of them is John, who was willing to adopt children in his family that nobody else wanted. Nobody wanted them. They were going to become under the care of the state, and John and his wife stepped in and put their family on the line for these kids, teenagers, who were troubled, who were violent, because he loved them when nobody else would. College Dave would be jealous of these guys and their closeness to God that I didn't seem to have, but I hope at this point in my life I'm a little bit wiser and a little bit more humble than I was then. You know, it's a good thing for us to want to get around people who are beyond us spiritually, especially in areas that we are weak. Seeing the strengths in those people is going to create in us that holy discontentment that says, hey, I want to be like that. I want to possibly be even better than that. Why? Because I see this person as being closer to Jesus in that area than I am. And we have to be cautious when we do this, though. We have to make sure that we're pursuing the right discontent. Now, I find it's kind of funny that we're talking about this immediately after Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is usually a holiday in which we recognize all the things that make us comfortable. You know, I'm thankful for my warm house. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for this turkey, this stuffing. And apparently, if you live here, noodles. And then we eat so much food that we get uncomfortable, right? And then we do it again the next day because there's so much left over. That's not the kind of discontent that we're trying to pursue here. A discontent that happens because we have all we need, all right? That's not what we're searching after. Let's look again at Paul's sharing with the church in Philippi about what this discontent looks like for him. He writes about it in Philippians 3:12. We've looked at this for several weeks now. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this. Remember, he had said before all of this, hey, these are all the great things that I've done. If there's anybody that is, you know, worthy of being called holy in the eyes of a Jew, I'm that guy. And he says, but I consider all that garbage because of Jesus. And then he says here, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul alludes here in a few verses earlier that he's dissatisfied with anything except Jesus. He wants the church to understand that and apply it. Now, while it's great and wonderful to be thankful for the blessings, all that God has given us, we shouldn't rest on those laurels. Instead, like Paul, we need to strive purposefully to be with the one who gives those blessings to us. Jesus above all else. So we need to have the right discontent. We need to not be happy with how we are. Why? Because we haven't attained what we should be chasing after, and that's Jesus. Things don't stay the same just because we try to keep them the same. Everything in this life is fleeting and failing. So to have the expectations that we can make the things that we value in this life last forever is us wasting our time. Because the more we try to keep things the same, the more those things grow stagnant. The more they start to get stale. And then we're left remembering what those things were, and we end up getting stuck in the past, unable to move on from them to something and someone, Jesus, that's far greater. This holy discontentment that we're to pursue is a restlessness that drives us further and deeper into joy. And what is that joy? Where does it come from? It only comes from Jesus. While it's okay to celebrate the good things that we've done, those aren't the things where our joy comes from. Again, unending joy comes from knowing and pursuing Jesus with all that we are, not just for our own eternal benefit, but mainly for His eternal glory. And so in Philippians 3:13 through 16, which we've continued to look at for several weeks, Paul tells the Philippians to forget the things that lie behind them. He says, hey, forget those things that you've already done. Strain forward to the things that lie ahead. Press on towards the goal. What's the goal? To seek being holy like Jesus. Constantly think this way. Constantly think, I don't need to rest on what I've already done. I need to push forward and hold true to the things that they have already attained, the things that they've grown to understand from what they've done. Here are his exact words in Philippians 3:13 through 16. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. But be wary, Paul says. When you think things are going great, when you think things are all good, that's when Satan strikes. He passes this knowledge on to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, so if you think you are standing firm, if you think your feet are on solid ground, be careful that you don't fall. It's not our past that defines us. It's not our past that tells us whether we're good or bad. It's not what we've done or what we will do. What should and ultimately will define us is Jesus. When the time comes for us to answer for what we've done and the things that we have not done, Jesus is either going to claim us as His, or He's going to reject us as not knowing Him. But how do we do that? How do we achieve knowing Jesus? And it's as simple as being obedient to His teachings. Confessing that He's Lord and Savior. Being willing to say, He is my Savior. He's the one that's changed my life. Turning from our sins, repenting, saying, I don't want to do this anymore, and then striving to be more like Him. Having our sins washed away through baptism, and then continuing to passionately pursue Him all the days of our life. You know, beginning that process is easier than a lot of things that we're willing to start, easier than a lot of hobbies that we're willing to take up, or projects that we take on and work towards accomplishing in our lives. So what keeps us from doing that? What keeps us from starting that process? Is it pride? Pride is the enemy of God's grace. Paul has already shared with the Philippians about the importance of humility and grace in their lives. Now he tells them that the holy discontentment that they have is the fuel of that grace. You see, in holy discontentment, we strive to work out what God has worked out in us by the Spirit. We do this by identifying the things that can and do rob us of our pursuit of Him. And then we act, then we move. Now, I heard an excellent sermon on this a few years ago from my friend Chris at my home church. He compared the church there to a vehicle, and he shared with us about the different ways that we view vehicles and the church. Some of us, he said, compare the church to a minivan. You know, I don't know anybody that wants just a regular minivan with as little trimmings as possible. You know, what we want is we have to have plenty of cup holders. When Jennifer and I went and bought our vehicle that we have now, we took one of the kids in our youth group with us. He was staying with us over the weekend while his parents were out of town, and he went car shopping with us. And it was very interesting taking a teenager car shopping with us. But his main thing for a vehicle was plenty of cup holders. Okay, so we want plenty of cup holders in our car. We want comfy seats, heated seats. We want air conditioning, TV screens, security systems, heated steering wheels, so on and so forth. The idea is that we want our vehicle to be as comfortable as possible for us when we drive. But Chris said doing that with the church is to the church's detriment. It's negative for the church. Paul compares the Christian life to running a race, and Chris did that as well, except he compared it to a drag race. And he said, if the church is a vehicle, then we need to have it running so that it wins the race. That means that we take a vehicle. We don't choose a minivan, all right? We don't choose a minivan for a drag race. Why? Because it's going to lose, right? Anybody want to put their minivan up against a Mustang? Yeah, okay. Chris said, hey, what we do when we are building our vehicle for a race to get to the goal at the end, he said, we get rid of the things that make us comfortable. You know, let's say we buy that stock minivan and we want to make the world's fastest minivan. What do? We pull the cup holders out. We take those heavy heated seats out, the air conditioning unit out, the security system, the TV screens, all of that gets scrapped. We take the bench seats out in the back and we make this minivan as light as possible so that it can go as fast as possible. As the church, we need to pare down and focus on Christ. That means the things that make us physically, emotionally, and even worse, spiritually comfortable here are going to be the things that keep us from passionately pursuing Jesus, from striving to win the race. We need to pare down and focus on Christ. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy, his young protege, in 1 Timothy 4:7 through 10. He says this, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." Or listen to what he wrote to that church in Corinth again in 1 Corinthians 9:23 through 27. He said, "I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" That's a little bit different today. Everybody gets participation medals. "Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." I don't know about you guys, but I don't compete to lose. Instead, I train to win. Just this past year, I competed in my first bagpipe competition, and I had the full expectation that I was going to lose. And guess what happened? I lost. Yeah, there you go. I didn't surprise myself, okay? I wasn't disappointed, though. You know why? Because my expectations were low. I set my expectations low. And really, how sad is that? If that's how we live our life as a Christian, having low expectations for ourselves, having low expectations for our church. That's not what Paul wants for us. That's not what Jesus wants for us. It's not what God wants for his people. You can't win if you don't train. You know, after I lost like that, I said, man, I've got work to do. And so I've trained every day and trained and trained. Why? For the next competition. Why? Because I don't want to lose. I don't like it. If you aren't willing to discipline yourself, then your pursuit of your passion is going to be pointless. Nobody wants to hear the world's most mediocre bagpipe player. A lot of you don't even want to hear the world's best. But here's the thing. Great people don't stumble into greatness. They work hard towards it. They pursue it. The same is true with godliness. We don't just simply stumble into godliness. We don't just simply stumble into being able to read our Bible and apply it to our lives. We don't just simply stumble into our prayer lives being great. We don't just stumble into serving humbly. It's something that you have to work hard towards. Paul laid that out for us in the verses that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians. He said, I don't train myself like a boxer just punching air or a guy just running around with no purpose. He says, I beat my body into submission. But that working towards godliness, it's not what saves us. It's Christ's sacrifice and God's grace that saves us through our faith. You know, this working towards godliness is what we're saved towards. It's what we do because we have been saved. It's the fruit of that. When we refuse to do that, when we're not striving, when there's no toil, no pursuit of holiness, then God's movement isn't valued in our lives. You know, we're not saved to be lazy, apathetic, or stagnant. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a preacher, writer, and theologian that lived in Hitler's Nazi Germany and who ended up dying in a concentration camp for standing up against Hitler, called laziness and apathy about the gospel a belief in cheap grace. Truly believing that we're saved by grace, apart from the things that we do, should cause us to work harder purely out of gratitude and worship. Being lazy and apathetic about our faith, it makes the sacrifices of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Stephen or Paul and Jesus seem unappreciated, unimportant. Think on how petulant and spoiled we act when we degrade the men and the women who gave their lives so that we could know more about Jesus by having our faith be lazy and uncaring. So there's a call to action here. We have some homework. We have some life work to do in our lives because we can't go on wasting our lives away here while the people around us, the people that we are called to share the gospel with, continue to die a little bit more every day not knowing Jesus. So this is our homework. We have to set some spiritual goals. And how do you do that? Well, take some time this week, today or tomorrow, for a short time, and write down some goals for you to work on so that you're less like the loaded minivan and more like the slimmed down race car. If I can do it with three kids, and my wife can do it with three kids, I'm sure you guys can do it too. Let's do it together. Let's set some spiritual goals. Write down the things that you need to focus a little bit less on. What's eating your life up right now that doesn't deserve your attention? What do you need to focus more on? What do you need to do to be closer to Christ? And be realistic. Be honest. Don't try to cheat ourselves. What are some things that we can do to achieve those goals? What is it going to take for you to be able to pray better? Maybe you pray for 1 minute for the first week, 2 minutes for the second week, 3 minutes for the third week, and on and on and on until your prayer life is as strong as it can be. Maybe it's writing down a list of the questions that you have when you read the Bible and finding somebody that can help you answer those things. Maybe it's finding somebody that can hold you accountable as you stumble off the path in your training. Write those things down, but then that can't be the end of it. Once you do that, you have to start working. Get moving, because nobody builds a race car and then just lets it sit there. Okay? Race cars usually aren't pretty. They're not show cars. They're built to race. And that's the same thing with us. Get moving. Don't think that it's good enough to just identify these things in our lives that are going to help us improve. Instead, start training ourselves for godly works. Because that's what we've been saved towards. It's not what we're saved. It's not what we are saved by. It's what we're saved from. We're saved from having to strive to be perfect. We're saved from having to try to fulfill the law ourselves. None of that can be achieved by us. None of us can do that. Only Jesus did that. And so our salvation comes from the one who did fulfill that law totally. And because of that, we are saved to strive towards being more like him. For his gain, for his glory, for the praise of his grace, his sacrifice, what he's done for us. He alone saves us. Only Jesus and his sacrifice and God's grace is the way for us to get to heaven. Nothing we can do can get us there. Only he forgives us. And only he is worthy of our praise. So why should we not strive to be like him? To let him be the example for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son here to die for us, to live the life that he lived, the way he lived it, so that we could see it and know what it means to be a person that loves you. I pray, God, that if there's somebody here today that needs to accept the salvation that you freely offer us, so that they can continue to pursue you with all of their heart for all of their days, so that they can attain eternity with you. I pray, God, that they come forward, that our church body would accept them, love them, and celebrate alongside you as they confess their sins, that their imperfectness, and that only you and your blood and your sacrifice can wash that away, and that they'd be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the encourager, the empowerer, that you send to help us. Thank you, Father, for your Son, for his sacrifice, even though we don't deserve it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.